elders one time. He said that he was going to give me a lot of latitude on the words I say, because I say a lot of words. And so the more words you say, the more apt you are to mess up. So I was just thinking, after forgetting Judy Coy's name, I've known Ken and Judy, I've calculated in my mind, pretty much as long as I've known my wife, which takes me back a good 45 years or so, believe it or not, I am that old. And Ken was, I remember shortly after we started here, we were in the parking lot back here doing something. He put his arm on my shoulder and he said, "Kevin, I've never seen the Lord work like he's working today." And so he had had some kind of awakening. And so through the years, I've spent a lot of time with them. Ken had two open heart surgeries, and he told me the story. He worked at Kelly Springfield for 45 years or so. And one night, day coming home, he had a Ford Mustang, and somehow he got hit by a train. Said he was driving along. All of a sudden, this train was scooting him along the tracks. He didn't know how it happened. So anyway, just a little story there. But I appreciate Ken and Judy and their friendship and their prayers over the years. So I sent out in the newsletter this week how our building program, the update on it, and the finances. And so I just want to, if you have your bulletin, you can turn to the back. I put a few words in there about it this morning because I feel like we reached a major milestone this week. And I tried to put into words how I feel about it and how the board feels. We had a meeting on Tuesday and we talked about this, but words really can't accurately describe our gratitude and God's greatness. But here goes, and I'll just read what I put together, and then I have a prayer at the end that I'd like us to pray. So as you know, we've been bursting at the seams for some time now, and this has been really a great problem to have. We kind of try to make light of it and bring humor from it, but it's created a dilemma because we simply don't have enough room to get people in here. And so we've been working with Lingle Design Group from Lena to draw up plans for a new sanctuary addition, and the plans have been submitted to the state of Wisconsin. Actually, it's the second time we submitted them. A year ago, we got approval, but then we didn't start digging in time, and they all expired. We couldn't renew them. We had to resubmit them. So we are confident that those will go through here in the next several days. And so when that happens, we're ready to start digging whenever the weather allows and we get everything put together. So the completed project from start to finish is estimated at $2,444,420. And this bid was from 2 years ago, so there may be some cost variation now. Plus, we can't use pennies anymore, so we might have to round down or up to the next number. So that could be 22 or 25 or just kidding. So the decision was made not to borrow money for this addition, but rather to be committed to move forward in faith, trusting and expecting the Lord to provide without us going into debt. And so I just want to comment on that for a minute, because we could easily have borrowed the money, and as the last 20 months or so since we started this, people have said, just borrow the money, let's get started, it'll come in, we'll be fine. But from the very beginning, we said we were going to trust the Lord, and we made that a public statement before the whole congregation because we wanted everybody to see the greatness of God and to trust him as we go. And we could have kept that private. It could have just been between us and the board or a small group of people, but we wanted everybody to experience that, and I feel like we have. We're experiencing it together, and this is really a miracle. We committed to starting the project once we had $2 million in the bank. That was approved by the congregation, and it was announced on June 9th of 2024, and this week we reached that goal. We reached $2 million. We have that in the bank in CDs, and so with that said, we're ready to start. And I would just like to say to you, thank you for answering God's call and giving so generously toward this project. Mere words cannot express our gratitude to all of you for your faithful and generous giving. And looking ahead, we're trusting God fully to continue to provide the additional $445,000 still needed to complete the project. So we still need that amount, but we trust that as we go and as construction starts and as you faithfully continue to give to the Lord as he lays it on your heart, that that will be reached without any issues. So thank you so much. And with that said, let's bow our heads in prayer. And you can pray with me, you can read along, or just listen. Dear God, O Father, we come with humble hearts before you. And we would not be so bold as to assume that we have anything to offer in our own strength, but only what we have received by grace through Jesus Christ. With overflowing gratitude, we thank you for your mercy, for the gift of your Son, and for every grace you pour out upon us, far more than we deserve and more than we can fully comprehend. Our hearts are filled with deep thanksgiving that you have called us your own and drawn us near through Christ. We thank you for your faithful provision for our new building. Lord, we recognize that every resource, every opportunity, every step forward has come from your gracious hand. We are deeply grateful for how you have provided for this congregation and for the place where we may gather, worship, and serve you together. And we ask that Jesus be lifted up, that he be exalted in our lives and in our assembly. May our hearts, our worship, and all that we do bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 So I titled today's message, Bold Access. We are in Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at the last three verses of that chapter and move on into chapter 5, and we'll see how far we go, but we'll probably get to about verses 7 or 8. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Hebrews chapter 4 and follow along. There'll be quite a bit of cross-referencing, which is what I like to do, and also you might want to go back and look at the verses as I comment on them to make sure that it's all in context and correct. So last time, in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4, we saw how the writer warns believers not to repeat Israel's failure in the wilderness. And by that I mean that God was faithful to them. He provided their every need, every day. He even made his presence known unto them. And they were so close, but yet they were so far away because their hearts never became attuned to God and his greatness and his graciousness and his mercy. Instead, they kept looking back to their days of idol worship in Egypt. So God's promise of entering his rest still stands today to us, but it must be received by faith and obedience. And the passage explains that this rest is more than the promised land. It's more than the Sabbath rest. It's more than just not working on Sunday. And that's not the point of the Sabbath at all, by the way. But that's a distraction by the devil to confuse us on the real meaning of Sabbath rest. I'm not saying we shouldn't work 6 days and rest the seventh, because that's what the Bible says, but sometimes we get so stuck on the command and so stuck on the legality of the law that we miss the purpose of it. And it's not about just taking a day off from work, but it's about resting in the work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And it points to a deeper spiritual rest found in trusting God's finished work. It also emphasizes that God's word is living and powerful, piercing the heart and exposing unbelief. Nothing is hidden from him, and we are all accountable before his sight. And because we stand fully exposed before a holy and all-seeing God, we desperately need a mediator. And that's what the passage is about today. And we need a mediator because sinful people cannot stand by the holiness of God on their own. We cannot stand before the holiness of God on our own. The focus today moves from the Word of God that examines our hearts, which means that God's Word examines and reveals what is inside a person's heart, and it goes to the depth of our thoughts and our motives, and our intentions, and sometimes we don't even fully understand our thoughts and our motives and our intentions ourselves. And sometimes we're acting like they are holy and thoughtful when really they are just the opposite. But this idea that God's word examines and reveals what's inside of us comes from verses 12 and 13, which says that God's word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we talked about how a two-edged sword pierces going in and it cuts coming out. And so it gets us from all directions, you could say. And it means that God's word exposes truth about us. It reveals sin or hidden motives, and it discerns what is truly in the heart. In other words, God's word examines us deeply all the way to the intent of the heart. First, God's word reveals our true condition, and then Jesus provides mercy and access to God despite that condition. So the shift from our hearts being exposed to Jesus being our mediator happens in verses 12 through 16, and it's very intentional in the author's intention. So first, we realize something very serious, and that is that we are completely known and accountable before God, and that can feel convicting or even scary, because it means our sin and our weaknesses are fully exposed. And so then the writer shifts to Jesus, our high priest, who sits between us and the Father. Jesus sits at God's right hand even now, and we have several places in the scripture that tell us that, and he is sitting there because in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the priest stood all day and he received the offerings of the people and he offered them before God as a mediator between the people and God. And then Jesus became the high priest, we're going to see as we go through here, and the sacrifice together. And so he now sits at God's right hand. And when Jesus died on the cross, when the sacrifice for our sins, the cost was finally paid, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And it says he gave up his spirit. So it is finished. The work on the cross is finished. The work that takes care of our sin is finished. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that therefore, because he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, we have become the righteousness of God in him. So we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at us, he sees just the righteousness of Jesus, not all the bad things, not all the shame, not all the guilt, not all the regret, none of that. That's all been separated. And we stand holy and complete before God. In other words, right after exposing us and our sin, the writer of Hebrews tells us the word of God pierces us. The passage shifts to hope and introduces Jesus Christ, who represents us before God. He understands human weakness, and he's experienced temptation, but not sinned. Because of him, we can approach God's throne confidently instead of fearfully, because through Jesus, we are welcomed, not rejected, and so we can come to God for mercy and grace whenever we need help. And that's kind of a hard concept sometimes to comprehend, because knowing that God knows everything about us and knowing our own guilt in our hearts and knowing God's holiness, if we get what we deserve, we're all in trouble. And instead of getting what we deserve, we get what God gives us, which is blessing and peace and purpose instead of condemnation. Simply put, God's word shows us our need, and Jesus meets that need, and through him, we confidently come to God, where we receive the mercy and the grace that we need. So I ask the question, How would you define faith? Somebody sent me a note and said, you talked about faith a lot last week in your sermon. And trust, trusting God, putting your faith in God. How would you define faith? In the most simplest of terms, faith is simply trusting in the work of another. It's simply trusting in the work of another. And every one of us has been exercising faith ever since we walked into this building this morning. We've been trusting in the work of someone else. And I know that because I was watching you. And even though you didn't know it, I didn't see a single person stoop to look under your pew before you sat down. No one examined it to make sure it would hold you. You simply sat down and you trusted the one who made it. You don't know who built it. You don't know whether it was skilled, if he was skilled or careless, whether it was made on a Monday or a Friday or a Tuesday through Thursday. The myth has it that it is poor quality work on Monday because people are still adjusting after the weekend and the machines have all been shut down and restarted, which can cause startup issues. If you've ever worked in a factory, you know what I'm talking about. On Friday, people are in a rush to finish production before the weekend, and the workers are less focused and rushing to wrap up. But midweek, Tuesday through Thursday, is considered the sweet spot. Yet, none of that mattered to you this morning. You just came in, sat down, assuming that the pew would hold you. That's faith. You exercised faith again when you traveled here this morning. You drove on your side of the road, trusting that the driver coming over the next hill would stay in his lane and not in yours. You didn't send someone ahead of you on foot to stand at the crest of the hill and signal when it was safe to proceed. You trusted, and that trust guided you all the way here. That's faith. We often make faith seem complicated and even mysterious, but at its heart, faith is simply trusting in the work of another. And that's what the life of rest is. It's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting that he lives within us and works through us using our minds and our hands and our voices and our personalities and our circumstances to accomplish his purposes. God uses all of us, every part of us, I should say, to accomplish his purposes, and that is rest. We face every situation not with mere human wisdom, but with wisdom that comes from God. Not with our limited strength, but with his strength. And not by gritting our teeth in willpower, but by leaning fully on him in trust. And you ask, well, how do I do that? How do we do that? Well, the simple answer is, it's by giving careful attention to the Word of God. The more complicated answer is by leaning on it, believing it, and then acting upon it. That's where faith grows, and that's where the Israelites fell short in the wilderness. They saw the power of God. They saw his strength. They saw everything. They even believed it, but they never acted in faith upon it. You can be this close to God's people, to God's miracles, to everything that God is doing, and never receive the rest that God intends because you never personally put your trust in the work that Jesus has done on your behalf. So Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, we'll read these verses and then talk about them, and then we'll look at chapter 5 in a minute. The writer of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So four words summarize that entire passage. They come from verse 16. And they are the throne of grace. The throne of grace summarizes that whole passage. The throne speaks of authority and power, and grace speaks of tenderness, compassion, and understanding. And compassion, by definition, is a deep awareness of another's suffering. And it's coupled with a desire to help or to care for them. Grace speaks of compassion. It speaks of a deep understanding of our struggles. In Jesus Christ, those two realities come together. He possesses infinite power, yet he shows great tenderness toward us. After his resurrection, Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here he is called Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 14, and that's a title that declares the fullness of his deity. But more than that, we're told that he has passed through the heavens. So that means that he did not simply enter heaven, but it says he passed through the heavens. And so we have to ask, well, what does that mean exactly? When we launch a shuttle, if you've ever been to Cape Canaveral or to one of those cities along the East Coast when they've been Florida, when they've been sending rockets up into space, it's quite a scene. And it's hours and hours afterwards you can see in the sky the exhaust and the things that are still floating around. But when we send rockets into space, they enter the heavens, but yet they remain within the created universe. They're still bound by time and space, and no matter how far that spaceship travels, it never leaves that created order. Even Hollywood makes movies about the black hole. But those spaceships, no matter what country sends them up, they always come back. I saw a TV series a while back. I saw a trailer for it, I should say. And it was about a family that was flying home from vacation. And the airline offered $400 apiece to anyone who would take a later flight because they had overbooked the flight. And so this family of mom and dad and four children decided that the mom and two of the kids would go home and dad and the two other kids would stay and get the $400 each and take the next flight. So mom and the one son and one of the twins, they had twins, went home. And dad and the other twin and the other daughter stayed and took the money and came on a later flight. But then it's kind of a science fiction show because the plane, when it was up in the sky, got hit by lightning. And the other plane landed and they went about their life, but the plane that got hit by lightning never landed. It just disappeared. And then all of a sudden, 5 years later, it landed just like if nothing had happened. Like if it had just taken off and then landed. And so the story then is about what happened to the family the 5 years when they were back on the ground. They all grew and matured and like normal. But the ones in the airplane, time hadn't passed. No time had passed. And the one twin was still 5 years old. The other one was 13. And they were reconnecting. And this is all in the trailer, by the way. I'm really curious. I might actually go back and watch it. But probably not, because it's probably a waste of time. But my point is that this is our universe. We talk about heaven and sky and the earth. And the Bible talks about three different heavens. Paul says he entered the third heaven and he met with Christ, and I believe that Paul was in the heaven that God dwells in. There's another heaven, which is the first heaven is the clouds and the atmosphere of the earth. Second heaven is above the clouds in outer space and the galaxies. And the third heaven is where God lives. And Jesus now sits at his right hand, and that's where we're going someday. So Jesus has passed through the heavens, and he's gone into eternity where there is no longer time and space. He's not bound by any of that. He's gone beyond the created realm, beyond every physical limitation that confines us. He's above it all. And at the same time, he's over all. And therefore, there are no limits to his power. And yet, the throne of grace is not located in some distant corner of the universe. Jesus is that far away. But the throne of grace, from verse 16, is not located in some remote corner of the universe. It's as near as the heart of the believer in whom Jesus Christ dwells. So to come boldly to the throne of grace does not mean projecting a prayer across millions of miles and light years away into distant space. It means relying upon the one who already lives within us. The throne of grace is that close, and it's available. And when you pray, it goes as far as your heart. Someone has said that the distance between your brain and your heart is 18 inches. But I measured it this morning. I have a little ruler that folds out into a yardstick, and I stuck it up here from about this part of my brain to my heart is 13 inches. That's how far our prayers have to go to reach the throne of grace. And I say that metaphorically because they don't really even have to go that far. If Jesus Christ is in you, he knows you and he hears you and he understands. And when you pray, he's there. We're not praying to some distant God. We're not waiting for our prayers to travel through space and get there. They are there. Jesus is above time and space and beyond it. Verse 15 makes that beautifully clear. And though Jesus now reigns in supreme authority with limitless power, he's not remote. And we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who is distant or detached or unfamiliar with anything that we endure. He's walked the path before us. He's felt the full weight of pressure. He's felt the full weight of relationships that have crashed and burned. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be loved. He knows what it's like to have a meal with his friends and the next day have those friends turn on him, deny him, abandon him. He knows what it's like to be tempted by Satan himself. He's experienced every pull, every strain, every enticement. Yet he did so without sin. Not once did he fail. And therefore, the writer says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That means that every time we need it, which is all the time, we can approach the throne of grace and receive what we need in that moment. And so I ask, do we live that way and do we boldly draw upon that grace continually? It's right there that doubt will creep in because the enemy will whisper, yes, but Jesus had an advantage. He didn't sin because he had no sin nature. So of course he didn't fail. And I've heard this before. And somewhere deep within, we begin to wonder, is there pressure that I face that Jesus never truly felt? Is there an inward struggle that he cannot fully understand? And so the writer of Hebrews anticipates that subtle argument. And to answer, he begins to unfold for us the true qualifications of a high priest. And so he lists those for us in chapter 5, the first 10 verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to that page or look across the page or look up on the screen. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So in the old sacrificial system, they had priests and then they had a high priest. And the priest would take the sacrifices and offer them to the Lord once a year. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on behalf of himself and his own sins so that he could stand holy before God, and then he would offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people. That was the duty of the high priest. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness, talking about Jesus, talking about the high priest. You say, well, what? Jesus was weak? Yes, when he took on flesh, he took on the characteristics of man. And even though he still was God, he was still associated with all the things we do, with hunger and sadness and emotional distress, with being tired, with putting himself out for the sake of others. Eventually, he died. His human body died. Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek comes up twice, and everybody wants to know who he was. We'll look at that not this week, maybe next week. But the writer here is not yet speaking directly about Jesus' ministry. He's first outlining the qualifications required for a priest in Israel. And perhaps when you hear the word priest, you think of someone who baptizes, marries, and buries people. Someone cleverly put it, to hatch, match, and dispatch. And some people come to church, their parents bring them when they're babies, they baptize them, they come back to church when they get married, and when they die, they have the funeral at church, and that's their extent of church attendance. I'm not here to talk about that. That's not the biblical qualification of a priest. Here are the true qualifications, and I list a few of them, four of them to be exact. First, he must be human. He must be a human being in order to represent humanity. A priest stands between God and humanity, so he must share the nature of those he represents. Secondly, he must offer sacrifices. That means that he must deal with the problem that separates man from God, and that is sin. Thirdly, he must himself be beset with weakness. This is all coming out of those verses I just read. He must know by experience the frailty of human life so that he can deal gently and compassionately with others. And fourthly, he must be appointed by God. No one takes this honor upon himself. No human ordination makes a priest in the true sense. God alone must call and appoint him. So in verses 5 and 6, the writer turns to show how Jesus perfectly fulfills every one of these requirements. So this is the lecture part of the sermon. If you thought the first part was, you were wrong. That was the entertaining part. This is the lecture part. Just kidding. I never come to entertain, just so you know. Number one, Jesus became a man. That's how he fulfilled the first requirement that God required. As God's only begotten Son, conceived in the womb of Mary and born in Bethlehem, Jesus entered fully into our humanity. He did not merely appear to be human. He became one of us. At about the age of 30, he entered into his public ministry. But it tells us it was not the priesthood of Aaron. It was a different order altogether, the order of Melchizedek. And that's a priesthood foretold in Scripture. And it's far greater than the Levitical system. And I mentioned, we'll get to that later. Jesus did not appoint himself to this role. He was appointed by God. His priesthood was divinely commissioned. And I go back to Hebrews chapter 10, or I should say I go forward to chapter 10, where just before Jesus came to earth, and I like to look at this as taking place on Christmas Eve, where Jesus approached God and he said, "A body thou hast prepared for me." So Jesus is saying now is the time. God prepared a body for him. It's about time to go down and enter Mary's womb and to be born a baby and to be raised and grown and enter into ministry and eventually die on the cross. That was his purpose for coming, and then to rise from the dead. Jesus didn't appoint himself to that role. It was appointed by God. His priesthood was divinely commissioned, divinely authorized, and divinely affirmed as he set himself to do the will of his Father. And in so doing, he met every qualification required of a true priest. Verses 7 and 8, again, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So what in the world, you say, are those verses talking about? Well, these verses take up the crucial matter of how he could never sin, yet fully sympathize with sinners. He can sympathize. How does he sympathize, and how does he understand our pressures if he's never sinned? And the answer to that leads us into the dark shadows of Gethsemane, which is referred to there in verse 7, that night in the garden before Jesus died. Verse 8 says he learned obedience. And the obvious question then is, how could the Son of God learn anything? How could he learn obedience? Well, he learned the same way anyone must learn obedience, and that's by the experiences of life. We must remember that our Lord in his earthly ministry lived by faith in the Father's will. As God, he didn't need to learn anything. But in John 5:19, Jesus said, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord apart from the Father." So as the Son of God in human flesh, he had to experience that which his people would experience so that he might be able to minister as their high priest. He didn't need to learn how to obey, because it would be impossible for God to be disobedient. Rather, as the God-man in human flesh, he had to learn what was involved in obedience. In this way, he could identify with us. So this preparation involved the experience of death. In verse 7, the writer focuses on the garden from Matthew 26, where we read that as Jesus faced the cross, it was not the physical suffering that burdened him, but the fact that he would be made sin and separated from his Father. Other servants of God have faced death and not expressed such great emotion, but no other servant ever bore in his body the sins of the whole world. So Jesus felt our shame. He felt your shame. He felt my shame. He felt the shame of the whole world all at once in his body. He felt our guilt. I mentioned every regret, every sin, every shameful act, every bit of disobedience we've ever done. Jesus felt the guilt of that. He knew despair. He knows what it's like to be in a desperate situation with no way out, so to speak. It tells us that his eyes filled with tears and he cried agonizing tears. His heart was crushed, as in a wine press, you could say, so that the blood was literally forced from his veins and his sweat fell to the ground in drops of blood. And that explains the words, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Three times in that experience, that night, he cried out to God, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He was not praying and asking to be spared from death, but to be saved out of death. He was praying for resurrection from the dead, and God answered that prayer, and we know that because the writer states that Jesus' prayer was heard in verse 7 and was answered by the Father. And so since he did die on the cross, that's not what he was praying, to be spared from death. We know that God answered by raising him from the dead, and he learned what it means to obey God when everything within him cried out to flee that experience. Yet knowing this to be the will of God, he obeyed, trusting God to see him through. He learned what it feels like to hang on when failure makes us want to throw the whole thing in, when we are so defeated and so despairing. He knows what it's like. He went through it. He went the whole distance. So you say, well, how did he win? Well, he won on the same principle that's set before us here. He absolutely refused to question the Father's wisdom. He refused to strike back at God, to blame him, to say that this was unfair. He took no refuge in unbelief, and that's a problem today, by the way. People find refuge in unbelief. And they find that when life doesn't give them what they think they deserve, that it's easy just to get mad at God and to blame him and not to trust him. And Christians do this, as well as non-Christians, even though I would hope you wouldn't. But to trust him through it all, knowing that God is working and that he wants to take that time and redeem it for himself and to use it for his kingdom and you in the process. But it's easy to strike back, to blame him, and to take refuge in unbelief instead of casting yourself upon the Father's loving, tender care and to look to him to sustain you. And by the way, that's actually easier than rebelling because with rebellion comes a lot of consequences. And God, if God is working in you, Jesus said that, Paul said, in Romans 9, that he is working to conform us to the image of his Son. And so if you're a child of God and you've been called by God and you've been chosen in Jesus Christ and you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, your whole life from that moment on, God is conforming you to the image of his Son. Sometimes that conforming can take place without a lot of resistance, sometimes it's like banging dents out of a piece of steel. But God will conform you to the image of his son, and he will get you to where he wants you one way or another. So it's not easier to disobey, because that just brings more problems. Obedience brings God's approval and God's shaping and making us into what he wants us to be. So we read that when Jesus was brought safely through and was perfected for the priesthood, verse 14, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. No matter how deep or how serious that need may be, he can completely meet it, even though we might be at our wits' end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these passages of Scripture that we've been looking at, and for the depth of them and for the meaning that is so obvious as we dig in below the surface. And Lord, we're going to be doing a lot of that, you know, in the days ahead. So I pray that our hearts will be prepared for your word, and that your word will do what you promise, that it will pierce our hearts as a two-edged sword, that you will expose us in our motives, in ourselves, and whatever evil there might be in us, and that we will give that to you, and that you will take that and use it. Dispose of it, Lord, and make us who you would have us to be. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our closing hymn, if you'd stand please, is Standing on the Promises.